The following teaching is part 16 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. We are now entering one of the most extraordinary passages in all Scripture concerning who Christ is, elevating our understanding of who He is in His uniqueness and in His majesty. Paul has, you know, been addressing indirectly a number of people who are in fact causing trouble in that area of Colossae. These people have been bringing and kind of pushing a false gospel in the sense that they're saying that Jesus is not sufficient. Now, he hasn't addressed them directly yet, but you can pick up information by this, and he will then turn and more directly discuss their problem, specifically in verses 16 through 23, you'll unpack that and get a better understanding of what he's going to be telling them, where they're so wrapped up in ritual in respect to festivals and new moons and Sabbath days, or the idea of delighting in self-abasement, even the worship of angels. The idea here of being reduced to the elementary principles of the world, which could mean either. And he uses that phrase, by the way, in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And in verse 8, go back to where we were last week, and he says, speaking about people who want to take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. He uses that phrase a second time. Could mean either one. It could be referring just to the natural level. Could mean just nature and nurture, just nothing spiritual, nothing supernatural, being reduced to the lowest common denominator. But another meaning could be, and may more likely be, that he's referring here to demonic forces. That terminology is used that way. In any case, though, he is saying that you don't want to submit yourself to all these man-made traditions and decrees and elevated, self-inflated visions that you claim to have, and legalism and Gnosticism and all those kinds of things. But rather, you have to understand that Christ is sufficient. You need nothing but Him. That's the main point, is the all-sufficiency of Christ. So if you wanted to see it that way, you would see the first two chapters of Colossians emphasizing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And then the last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, emphasizing submission and obedience to Christ. After all, if He is Lord, chapters 1 and 2, then He needs to be regarded as such in the way we live, chapters 3 and 4. Again, chapter 1 and 2, being, chapter 3 and 4, doing. First half is who we are. The second half is what we do. The first half is our position in Christ. The second half is our practice in Christ. And the first half really gives us a real handling on biblical doctrine, but then the second half gives us a real handle on the disciplines that are necessary in our various lives and spheres of influence to express that inward reality. Or you could put it this way, the first half is inside, the second half is outside, because the spiritual life is always inside out, isn't it? I mean, that's the fact. But the world tells us everything's outside in. How does the world try to solve the problems in society? Education, health care, housing and all that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But don't suppose that by giving people better educations or by bringing them to a point where they have more wealth, that they will be better people necessarily. Those can help those concerns in the issues of social justice do deal with those outward symptoms. But the real fundamental issue, when you have structural issues, is a spiritual issue underlying it. That is to say, those are symptomatic. When there's injustice on the social level, it's symptomatic of a deeper issue on the personal level. Because the problem is that it's naive to suppose that by educating a man and giving him money that he will be a good man then. That's the naivete. Do you understand that? The idea is to suppose that, because the only way you can buy that notion is to suppose that people are basically good. And Scripture counters that. And it's one of the most unpopular teachings of Scripture, is that it says, no, we're not basically good. The problem we have, in fact, is if I were to look at Scripture, and if I were to look, let's say, a spectrum here, on the one hand, the spectrum would be from, let's say, Adolf Hitler to Jesus Christ, okay? Where do I stand on that spectrum? Hint, it's a lot closer to Adolf Hitler than it is to Jesus Christ, because the standard of Christ is so high, so elevated, that we couldn't even begin to hope to approach him. Again, I say, as saints grow in their faith, they have reported consistently that they discover as time goes by the holiness of God on the one hand and the sinfulness of sin on the other. They become aware of those twin realities. Well, that is to say, God's a whole lot holier and greater than I ever thought he was, and I'm a whole lot worse than I ever thought I was. Thus, the only solution of God is an inside out, that God gives us a heart transplant. He reaches down and to lift us up. He becomes one of us so that we could be, in fact, his children. And the point here is that he, at great expense then, makes it possible for the new heart, this heart transplant, to take place. We cannot do it on our own. Bootstrap theology will not do. That is what religions teach. The religions of the world basically teach that God's pretty good and you're pretty good, and so you can bridge the gap. He's not absolutely holy and perfect in all respects. He's pretty good, but you're pretty good. Work hard, diligently, and so forth. Go to church enough, tithe perhaps, sacrificial service, community service. Be a good husband, be a good provider, be a good father. You ought to get in. And that is completely wrong. It is to complete miss the entire point. A lot of people are depending upon things that they have done in order to bring them in. My view is that as we grow, we ought to become more aware of grace. Grace is something that ought to be a dynamic growth in our life, because grace is the separation between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And the more you see the yawning gap between the two, the greater your comprehension of grace will become. And my perspective is we haven't seen anything yet. It's my belief that we haven't even scratched the surface of grace. I think only when we are with him will we discover that. Some of you may have heard a story that I told maybe a few years ago about Lewis Sperry Chafer. Now, Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was one of the founders, and he was the first president from 1924 until, I think, about 1950. And Chafer, even to the very end, taught systematic theology classes just to maintain a connection with the students. And in his systematic theology courses, you can imagine sitting under the tutelage of a man who's been walking with fidelity before God for 60 plus years. I mean, you can think of the depth. This guy's been every year hammering through, thinking through the scriptures, every year wrestling with these issues, every year growing closer. There's no saint like an old saint, by the way. It's true. Of course, there's no fool like an old fool. That's the other side of the coin. This thing works both ways, and we all know that. But I will tell you this. I don't care how enthusiastic a new believer may be in the understanding of that they are now children of God. That's extraordinary. But what's really extraordinary is to watch a person who has been walking with him with fidelity for decades and decades, and there's nothing quite like that. So I would love to have sat under his teaching, because like I think of him and I think of Tozer like that. Imagine if you had A.W. Tozer. If I took Tozer with us on that trip, David Butler and I just went on a trip, and Carl Woodruff, to Raleigh, where I was doing a conference. On our way back, we stayed for an extra day to see my two sisters, which is a trip. Words do not describe it. I have a feeling, though, if Tozer had been in the car with us, we would have been a whole lot more serious than we were. He was just a no-nonsense guy. But this scent of holiness, Chafer suddenly in a class, having taught this course for over 50 years, started to weep. And his students were wondering what was going on. And after he regained his composure, he told the students that, "I'm sorry, but I just began just then to get a slight glimpse of what grace might be." You see the idea? Here, you think you know it all. You don't know anything. A man going that long, it takes that long to begin to get the idea of what's going on. You know what it's true. And isn't it true in scholarship that the greatest scholars are the ones who are aware of their ignorance? It takes a lot of knowledge to know how little you know. When you first graduate from college or grad school, you think you know everything. But then you discover you don't know as much as you ever thought you did. And as we grow in life, we begin to discover as we grow and know our field better and understand these things more, that there's so much more to learn, that our ignorance is abysmal. And so I think it is with us. What I'm stressing by mentioning this, by the way, is stay in the process. A lot of people drop out of the process. One of the things we're going to discuss at the men's retreat is finishing well. A lot of guys drop out. They succumb to mediocrity. You know, they got their fire and life insurance, they figure, so that's all I need to do. You know, just basically move in that direction. And we know people like that. And God knows our hearts. But at the same time, wouldn't it be wise to see this truly as a world in which we're being called and drawn year by year to greater levels of depth and intimacy, to go out further and further into the deep? And so it would be good for us to do that. And fidelity to Him in the long haul will create a quality in you that cannot be accounted for by the circumstances of your life, by your experiences. There's going to be another depth to you. The fragrance of the transcendent will be upon you. That's how I see it, that we need to continue to stay in this process. And one of the keys to this process is to know that apart from Him, we are nothing and have nothing. But with Him, we have everything. That's the basic issue that Paul is describing. So he says in verse 9, speaking of Christ, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Even here he's using one of those technical terms against them. The word pleroma, or fullness, is a technical term that was used by these neo-Gnostics to describe an experience that they could have in the inner circle, that only the elite could have this hidden knowledge and have this fullness. But Paul says, no, this intimacy, this hidden knowledge is actually manifested for all, including children, to have. In Him, all that fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You don't need anything. Now, that's a wonderful little verse there, because it emphasizes the twin truths of God, of Christ's humanity and of His deity. One does not diminish the other. Fully God, fully man, having a divine and a human nature, mysteriously connected together in what theologians like to call the hypostatic union, hypostasis. Isn't that a great word? You are a hypostasis yourself. But in any case, it's not. I know it's a little early in the morning to be called a hypostasis, so I won't go any further. But the idea is that you are melding a combination of something. And now that Christ is in you, you have a depth that you didn't have before. You're no longer determined by your upbringing. You're no longer shaped by the genetic structure that you have, by your genetic dispositions. Sure, we have temperamental differences, and sure, we have different experiences. And these are good things, because we are thereby made unique and therefore have unique purposes and spheres of influence. I want to stress, in fact, that uniqueness that we have. But at the end, the thing that is most powerful is the reality of Christ in you. And the reality that He can take that, all that has been done in nature and nurture, and elevate it to the stuff of eternity, so that He can take all your experiences, including your dumb mistakes. Lord knows we've shot ourselves in the foot many, many a time. Lord knows we've done and said and thought really horrible things. And yet even there, God can make that the stuff of redemption as He reaches into that and with grace and layers us and causes us to be deeper people. I believe that your experiences, your education, your temperament, your background, your arenas of influence, your personality, and on, all these can be used in a unique way, like a prism, like a gem, to manifest Christ in a way that no one else can quite do, because that you have a unique purpose and a unique calling and a unique sphere of influence. And I think we've all been called to some kind of glorious ministry, though it may not be perceived as such as the world would view it, in the lives of other people, in the lives of people in our sphere of influence. It's not what's visible, but it's what's invisible that's going to matter. And our impact on this earth will be hidden. But God's desire for us is that we understand that the fullness of Christ in us will make us into the new kinds of people we were always intended to be. I like to think of the gospel as God's offer of His power to turn us into the people He always wanted us to be. That's what the gospel is. It's His offer of His power to make us the people He always wanted us to be. We don't have that power, but But Christ is sufficient because he is fully God, the fullness of deity, and secondly, because he dwells in bodily form, he is one of us. He has now entered into a solidarity with the human condition so that in a very meaningful way, he understands what it was like to be tempted, what it was like to be betrayed, what it was like to be hungry and tired, all the kinds of human things that we experience. He was one of us, and he knew what it was like. So we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands all that, and therefore we can go boldly before him. By being fully God and fully man, then, the sacrifice, because he is God, that he offered on the cross was an infinite sacrifice that made it possible for the whole weight of the sin of the world to be brought upon his shoulder. That is to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But on the other side of it, the fact that he was man meant that the sacrifice would not just be some kind of an illusory thing, like a spirit. Actually, he was flesh and blood. It was blood. It was the idea then that the both are absolutely necessary. So I love this verse because of the balance that you've got. And in him you have been made complete, verse 10, and he is the head over all rule and authority. With him, then, you are complete. Nothing needs to be added to him. You don't need to have Christ and this and Christ and that. You don't need Christ and good works to be saved. Good works should be the overflow, the byproduct of salvation, but they are not the means or the condition of it. And that is, by the way, I'm going to stress again, that is unique to biblical Christianity. I find it nowhere else. And so the point here is that you have been made complete. Isn't that a nice image there? He has packed your bags. Whenever I go on a vacation or go to speak, I got to be careful. Sometimes I don't pack my bag very well. I spoke in Virginia recently, and I forgot to bring my little kit there. And the one time I went and spoke, and I forgot to bring my trousers in my suit. Somehow I only had the top part, you know. You ever do something like that, you forget? And I decided, you know, I'm just going to play the game. So I went with no trousers. No. but the point is just this, that many times I don't pack my bag very well, and we don't either. You don't know what you're going to need. Packing your bag for the next destination. How do you know what equipment you need to bring to the next world? You see the point? And I say that God's packed your bag already. That is to say, he has identified with you. And when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried because you've now been identified with him. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's where you ascended because you're at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Therefore, his life is your life, and his inheritance is your inheritance. He has packed your bags in the sense that he has made you complete. That's what I mean by that. And he's made us complete for a journey. We don't even know what it'll involve. We haven't really much more than a clue of where the journey will go. But I'm going to promise you this. As far as I can tell, it's going to get better and better as time goes by in God's kingdom. It's not going to be static. You're constantly going to be learning, experiencing, and layering yourself with other people, for example. It'll be a glorious destiny. And the basis for that is the completion that you have. With him, you have everything. Without him, we have and are nothing. Day to day, we're not complete, are we? I think what he's saying here in context is the issue of what the gospel is and how we have become new creations in Christ. And that is complete. But I do believe we're also in process. We're a work in process. And in one sense, the scriptures already describe us as having being as good as glorified. Remember the Romans 8 text that talks about those whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's almost like God's looking at you as you will be and seeing that down in the present. Isn't that an interesting notion? That he sees us as we will be. And I'm going to promise you this, you're never going to be complete in this world in terms of your sanctification and your experience. You're a work in progress. But he sees what will be the end product. And I think that also is another aspect of that completion. This is a good word because really, in spite of any kind of trauma or any kind of disappointment or heartbreak or betrayal or abuse, God says, my child, you will be made fully complete. You're complete now in Christ, right now. You're in the heavenly places. But in all aspects, body, soul, and spirit, you will be made full and complete. And when you stand before him, that work will have been done. I want to tell you, by the way, that when we are fully complete and made whole, body, soul, and spirit, all dysfunctionality, all those things that keep us from being fully what we were meant to be will be removed. But I don't believe it's static then. I'm convinced that we will grow in knowledge and in experience and in wisdom. We will be made perfect without sin, but it will not be static. You will become a more and more as the time goes by, that you will become more and more. But the process is forever because there's no boundaries to God. There's no limits to his depth. Therefore, our experiences are going to be layered. I've told you before about what it's like to lose a loved one. So you have the experience here. Bic, with the loss of his mother, experiences something. Bic, would you say that she brought something out of you that no one could quite do? Another question. Now that she's gone, that thing is no longer with you. No one else can bring that thing out. You understand? And that's what it was like with my dad. Something in me died when that intimate relationship died. Do you know what I'm describing? And what I'm saying here is that in this world, there are lots of things that somehow are taken away. Some unique part of our personality now can no longer be. But the glory of the future is that that will not be permanent. That, in fact, that will return. And here's the wonderful thought, too, is that even now there are millions of people on this planet that you will not meet this side of eternity with whom you will become more intimate than anyone you ever knew on this planet, who will layer you in ways that no one else had layered you. And indeed, that's also true of the many millions of people who have gone before. I think that's an extraordinary idea. That's the image of the communion of the saints. So we haven't seen anything yet. I believe forever will be layered and made more and more profoundly real, as it were, more fully in the image of Christ in terms of our actual practice and experience as a process further up and higher in. You just keep going on. Yes, Hal.
If a person really committed to the required standards of Christianity, what does God do with that situation? If he's not saved when he makes that walk down the aisle.
Yeah, it's hard to say. There are so many different experiences. Some people's experience is that they come out of a law-based way of approaching. And I got to tell you that our natural disposition is always back to law and away from grace. Isn't it true? And as a consequence there, even expressions of the real thing can be all laced with law, laced with ideas that, Christ is great, but you need to do this, that, and the other as well. And my view is that and here's the genius of it. Without him, we cannot. Without us, he will not. There's a combination. But the genius is this. When we actually receive that life and manifest it, he wants to do it through us and in us. You see that idea? He wants to live his life through you. You can't live this life. I want to stress it again and again. You cannot live the spiritual life. It's impossible. We do not have the power to live this life that would be pleasing to the Father. There, for you to be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect, none of us are perfect in that way. Yet, the life of the one who is perfect, the only one who fulfilled the law, is now in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, as he lives his life through you and as you welcome him to do that, then what happens is now you're living in such a way that in spite of all the weaknesses of the flesh still transcends those boundaries and limitations. It's fits and starts because we slip back, don't we? It's like a two steps forward and one step back and then three steps forward and two steps back. It's very erratic in this world because, frankly, we are in a context that's very hostile to grace and to growth, isn't it? The world, the flesh, and the devil are pretty powerful adversaries, and they're all hostile to grace and spiritual growth. And so we know this. And God well knows our weaknesses. He well knows our experiences. He knows our infirmities. He knows our backgrounds. And he understands that. But he also gives us the grace. And he says, child, I don't care what you've gone through in the past. Don't buy into a victim mentality that you cannot grow. You understand that idea? Understand that you can grow. Yeah, we're all victims. We're also all agents. and we've all victimized others. But the point is simply this. Don't have this passive notion that he can't use me. The fact is, he can use anyone to the degree to which that person welcomes him in and allows him to do that. So you've been made complete in him spiritually, but you will be made complete as well when we stand before him in all respects. All that will be stripped away, and behold, all things become new.
Without him, we cannot. What was the second one?
Without us, he will not. In other words, he's not going to force himself on us. We have to welcome him on a day-by-day basis to make that occur. Any other question before we go on to the next text, the next verse?
When you were talking about layering, it really has to do with today in reality, and I guess my own, just trying to feel like this with what's going on with the Pope, from Hitler and Christ, or Hitler and God, or whatever, would he not be further up that spectrum?
In his flesh, in other words, without Christ being manifesting his life, he's no further along than any of us would be, really. I want to stress this. The whole issue is not how great we become. It's rather how great he is. Now, here's the thing. He infuses that greatness in us, and it becomes more and more characteristic of us. But if he were to remove that, or if we were to walk by the flesh, I promise you, you are fully capable of acting just like you did in your BC days. You see, you can still do the same kind of hurtful things and thoughts and actions as you did before. You know this. Our flesh will, and this is what I want to stress, and the great saints knew this, your flesh is neither going to be improved or removed. Ed Dudley used to put it that way. In this life, you can't clean up the flesh. The Pope's flesh is no better than your flesh. But the difference is that if a man is walking like an A.W. Tozer with Christ, he is now a man who is more and more walking by, naturally in a supernatural way. He's habituated himself to holy living, and it becomes more characteristic of him, more spring-loaded for him to walk by the Spirit than to walk by the flesh. Walking by the flesh, sin then, is becomes more and more opposed to his true nature, and he sees that that is totally foreign to what he is called to be. As I see it then, that we are called to not compare ourselves with each other, but to compare ourselves with Christ. That is the issue. And by the way, you know, I've told you this before as well, that reward in the kingdom of heaven is based upon what? I'm testing you, because I've given it to you probably 20 times. The reward in the kingdom of heaven is not based on time, talent, or treasure, is it? Yeah, opportunity. Faithfulness to opportunity. If that is true, now think about the implications of that. If that is true, then I believe that in the economy of God, a person who is retarded, who dies at a young age, maybe 20, and who is dirt poor, in the economy of God, could well receive greater rewards than Billy Graham could, or even the Apostle Paul. That's possible. Why? They weren't given much. The issue isn't what they were given. What is it? What they did with it. That's why Hagar is up there with Abraham in James 2 and in Hebrews 11. This Gentile prostitute is actually in that arena of the field of faith, the hall of faith. How did she make it in? Here's why. She didn't know much, but what little she knew, she applied. That's the difference. The Pharisees knew much, but they applied little. Hagar knew little, but she applied much. So therefore, I see her as being in a position like an Abraham because of the issue of what did she do with what she was given. And that is what faithfulness to opportunity means. So as I see it, nobody's flesh gets better. In our flesh, we cannot please God. That'd be true of the Pope. It'd be true of Billy Graham. It'd be true of Paul. It'd be true of all of us. In your flesh, you can't please God. No, it's this new person, this spiritual man, this life in Christ that is becoming a new personality that is growing in him and who becomes more and more real and dominant in our lives. That is the person who is made perfect in the heavenly places. And when you slip back into the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit, you stop that growth process.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.